Dear Lord, as we open your word, there's no way we can possibly fathom the richness and the depth and the beauty and the awe in our salvation. But yet, we want to try. We want to have your word inform us. We want our hearts to be drawn ever closer to you. We want to know and love Jesus and comprehend as best we can by your Holy Spirit's instruction, the beauty of our salvation. May we see some of that, at least a little of that, this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On April 14th, 1935, the dust storms, which had been more and more frequent in the previous years, in the middle of the Great Depression, were suddenly eclipsed by a single catastrophe, which is still remembered in the Great Plains as Black Sunday. In only a few hours' time, cold, dry, howling winds coming out of the north scoured the soil up from dry fields, 2.5 times the amount of soil, in fact, that was excavated from the Panama Canal, was brought up into the air and hurled out over the landscape, 8 to 10,000 feet high in the sky, across as much as 5 states, late afternoon sunlight gave way to utter darkness. A mountain of blackness, we're told, swept across the plains and instantly turned a warm, sunny afternoon into horrible blackness that was darker than the darkest night. 60-mile-an-hour plus wind carried these particles. It was a massive wall that resembled a land-based tsunami. It generated so much electricity in the air that barbed wire fences delineating farm lines and lots glowed in the midday darkness. Farmers at work in their fields crumpled to their hands and knees and groped aimlessly about, unable to make their way to their own homesteads. Cars careened off roads and into ditches where their occupants clutched cloths across their faces, struggled to breathe, gagged, coughed up dirt. Sometimes they abandoned their cars altogether and staggered up to the houses of strangers and pounded on front doors, begging for and receiving shelter. The next day, Kansas City AP Bureau Chief Ed Stanley inserted the phrase, the Dust Bowl, into a wire service account of the devastation, and that term from that point on entered the American vocabulary, says Daniel Brown. Now that natural disaster, as in that largely nature-fueled darkness, was 82 years ago today. And today, Good Friday, we turn our attention to what happened at the climax of 3 hours of supernatural dramatic darkness from noon onwards that enveloped Jerusalem during the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you know what it is that brings us to this moment. Jesus is hanging from the cross. And then at the ninth hour, citing Psalm 22, verse 1, he cries out in Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's actually extraordinary that Jesus can say anything at all, since crucifixion is asphyxiation. And given this painful reality, who would want to speak? Each moment is likely worse than the one before. I mean, just think of it. When you're out of breath, you climb a flight of stairs, you go for a run, you have an instantaneous sort of reaction when you're doing something that takes exertion. When you're out of breath, you know how hard it is. Well, Jesus has been going for over 12 hours with little rest, full of beatings, coupled with extreme physical exertion. He's carried a cross that weighs somewhere around 150 pounds. He's had little to no hydration. What's more, as a person hangs on a cross, the position requires you to constantly somehow pull yourself upward. Your chest and diaphragm are required to open up every time you breathe. So his whole body is in agony. Just to catch his breath, he has to push his feet up. But nails have pierced his ankle, a nail. He has to extend his torso upwards where splinters pull away at his raw skin. He has to flex his shoulders, his hands pierced as well, pull against his effort. In short, each breath is agony. And then at the climax of these 3 hours of darkness, darkness in all respects, physical, emotional, and spiritual, Jesus cries out once more with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. death, finally, outside the gate. And at that precise moment, the second supernatural event associated with the crucifixion of Jesus occurs. The veil in the temple is rent asunder. Again, hear Matthew's brief record of this. And behold, he says, 62 times in his gospel, he uses that word behold, signifying often divine action. The next behold is with respect to the resurrection. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this puts in my mind five questions, the answers to which will help us plumb at least some of the depths of this significant severing. Where is this veil? What does it look like? How did this veil function? Who tore the veil? And what does the torn veil signify and mean for us? So where's this veil? The original veil was in the tabernacle, the plans for which were given by God to Moses. It was a revealed design and meant to be followed for theological reasons. Moses and his craftsmen, scholars tell us, did not think up a house and offer it to God, but rather God revealed to them what his abode among them would be like and graciously allowed them to build it for him. God ensured that his dwelling place among his people would be reverenced, not just as a beautiful place, but a replica on a small scale and an earthly material of his heavenly temple. As such, it's a picture of our future home. And God projected his presence symbolically among his people, Israel, on earth in this way so that they could learn to long for and to live for the time when they would dwell in his presence permanently. Now later, when the tabernacle was replaced by the first temple built by King Solomon, the inner architectural plan for the tabernacle is what they followed. And Solomon's temple veils correspond to the prototypes of the tabernacle. And then after the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, in the construction of the second temple by Zerubbabel in 515 BC, the goal was to do the same. But this second temple lacked the former temple's glory. And so it was that King Herod the Great, in his ambitious building project, sought to rebuild, if not outright surpass, the former beauty of the first temple in his renovations of the second. And so for 10 years, he poured his energy and his money into this temple. And among the main curtains in this second temple built by Herod, each one separating increasing degrees of holiness, two candidates, two veils are possible for our text. The first is the one through which a person would enter from the courtyard into the inner sanctuary where incense was offered. And this curtain or this veil was visible to the public. It was in front of the sanctuary doors. It was massive. Over 90 feet high, and as you can imagine, it would have been and was a work of art. And if it had been split, the split would have been known by many people immediately. A large number of people would have seen it. The second candidate is the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the inner sanctuary or the holy place. It shielded off the Holy of Holies from view to all except for the high priest who entered inside, and that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. This veil was seen only by the priests serving the inner sanctuary, and it consisted actually of two curtains, one behind the other, and this was even larger than the previous veil, 98 feet high. This is the veil that our text refers to. So what did this veil look like? Well, like I said, it was large, 98 feet high, width unknown. To put this in some perspective, an NBA basketball court is 93 feet long. Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio de Janeiro is exactly 98 feet high. The resurrection tapestry at the Vatican, gigantic as it is only 18 by 31 feet. The largest tapestry in the world is at Coventry Cathedral in the UK, Christ in Glory. It's 75 by 38, and it weighs over a ton, but it too pales in comparison, at least to the height of these veils. Moreover, these veils were beautiful, patterned after the ones in the original tabernacle. Its craftsmen would have carefully followed Moses' instructions from generations earlier. Because Moses said, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. with hooks of gold on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." Now, three things to quickly note. First, the costliness of the curtain is proportionate to the proximity of Yahweh's presence. Expensive dyes and metals and woods are used, and the more expensive to indicate, again, the holiness of the Lord. Second, the colors depict the heavenly firmament, blue and purple and scarlet fibers, the starry heavens, the cosmic embroidery. Third, where the cherubim are is where God is. And the cherubim motifs on the veil inside the Holy of Holies above the ark are reminders that God is enthroned among the cherubim. His holy presence is shielded off. He's guarded, so to speak, just like Genesis 3:24. When they're cast out of the garden, the cherubim are there with swords so they cannot go back in. Which brings us then to the heart of the third question. What is the purpose of this veil? The sheer size of the veil, stretching from floor to ceiling and wall to wall, was to ensure that the mercy seat, where God manifested his presence, and the mercy seat is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant contains the stone tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments, samples of manna, the rod Aaron and Moses used in the wilderness. All of this was never seen except by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Unauthorized entrance is not allowed. In fact, it's deadly. Now, we all know what it means when something's roped off. In fact, we have the balcony roped off today. Because if we don't, half of you would be up there. We know how you think. This is how it is, right? We see a rope. We know what it's for. There's a rope at a club, right? So you don't go in. You go to Eastern Point in Gloucester. There's a sign that says, "Entrance forbidden," or something like that. And then you gaze out on the pier, and what do you see? People everywhere. They're fishing, they're walking, they're picnicking, they're having a great time. They're jumping into the water, casually ignoring all signs of property rights in real and present danger. Well, the veil of the Holy of Holies is a massive, visual, theological, keep out sign. It's not a warning about possible danger, but actual danger. It enforces restriction to the access on access to the Holy One of Israel. You can't go there. It's a physical barrier that can only be penetrated at a particular time, Yom Kippur, by a particular person, the high priest, with a particular sacrifice, the blood of the sin offering. And God kept the ark and everything in it, and the mercy seat, of course, hidden from view all the time. 99.9% of all the Israelites, including most Levites, never ever saw the ark. Again, only the high priest saw it, and that just once per year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, the atonement slate is hidden from the view of the high priest by a cloud in order to spare his life, because no one can see God and live. In this way, the veil keeps others from seeing God, and the cloud keeps the high priest from seeing God. Why? Because this is where Yahweh dwells among his people. His holy presence has to be cordoned off from their sinfulness. The veil is a wall of separation between the holy, other, holy God and the unholy, holy, needy others. The veil protects the priest from viewing the lethal glory of the Lord, the lethal presence of the Holy Lord enthroned therein. And so this structural feature is a theological necessity. And it's a necessity because there's a fundamental distinction between a holy God and unholy humanity. So who tore the veil? Who tore this veil of separation? Who tore this veil shielding the glory? Who tore the veil preventing access by unholy humanity to an altogether holy God? Bear in mind, these are not kitchen curtains. You can't just rip them down or tear them down and rip them apart. With your bare hands or even multiple sets of bare hands, you could no more rip these apart than you could rip apart a massive Yellow Pages phone book. You couldn't do it. And the Bible makes it clear here that this is a supernatural act. The tearing in two from top to bottom is an act of God. Was torn, the scripture says. Passive voice makes it clear. God's the agent. No one else could do this. No one else did it. Only God. because only God can provide both the means and the pathway back to himself. Therefore, it signals the completion of final atonement through the blood of Jesus and the sufficiency of his blood to atone for us. This never needs to be repeated, which then brings us to the last question. What does the torn veil signify? I think five things are meant, each revealing good news on Good Friday. First, there's great irony in that even as Jesus is being mocked as he hangs from the cross, mocked that he said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, verse 40, this is in fact what is happening with his crucifixion. It is the tearing down of the purpose of the temple. And this climaxes in his death. And when the veil is rent from top to bottom, with that, the temple is over. It serves no purpose. It's rendered obsolete. It is done. And then second, the death of Jesus for our sins removes the barriers between a holy God and unholy humanity. Christ's blood is sprinkled, you could say, on the mercy seat. And all who, through faith in Jesus, who saves their people from their sin, Matthew 1:21, that's what his name means, can now come into his presence, Yahweh's presence, and not be consumed. This means, third, the splitting of the veil indicates the removal of the prohibition of physical and visual access to God. The rending of the veil means the opening of heaven. And in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and because of his atoning death by our faith in Christ, God by his Spirit dwells within us such that we become the temple of the living God, so that we will one day see him face to face, the Godhead in all of its glory. Indeed, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. By the way, in Mark's gospel, as he describes the baptism of Jesus, the heavens are split open, revealing Jesus' unique access to the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, right? And at the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus dies, the inner veil is again split open, signifying the culmination of his coming, splitting the barrier so that we can have open access into God's presence. So heaven is torn open by God for us. It's not soft. It's not gentle in its opening. It's violent. It's powerful. It's effective atonement. Therefore, fourth, the figures of the cherubim woven into the veil are removed, in a sense, because the veil is torn. They no longer depict the physical and visual inaccessibility to God. They are disarmed, made safe. They are gone, moved out of the way. The descendants of Adam, whose banishment from the immediate presence and sight of God was reinforced by cherubim with flaming sword, can now, through Jesus, re-enter into his presence. God's presence can be safely and wonderfully entered. The menacing, obstructing curtain was rent asunder from top to bottom. Last of all, it means, fifth, that the rending of the veil is the assurance of our hope. Listen to this from Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is our Good Friday good news. Jesus died outside the gate so that we can come inside the veil and live there forever. Let's pray. We have a place where we belong, and that's with you. We have a home because of the shed blood of Jesus. We have holiness and righteousness only because of his sacrifice for us. We belong to you because you took the initiative and you did the work. We can come back to the garden, so to speak, because a way has been made and the veil has been rent. Lord Jesus, you died outside the gate so that we can come inside the veil and live there forever. We thank you on this Good Friday that your sacrifice encompasses the richness of redemptive history, your faithfulness, God, to the plan that you made to procure for yourself a people, and that it all hinges on you. We've brought nothing to the table apart from our sin, and you have done everything to rescue us. What an amazing God you are. We thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We now continue our reading.